We're continuing our study of the nature and the character of God, and our topic for today is the grace of God. God's grace. Grace is that aspect of God's perfection by which He saves people. It is that aspect of God's character which is manifested in His saving actions toward undeserving people like you and me. The word means favor, grace. And as we talk about God's grace, we're talking specifically about His goodwill toward people that saves them. Not just a temporary blessing, but saving grace. This is the eternal favor of God. It's manifested in His granting to people eternal spiritual favor, blessings, and that He grants them to people who not only don't deserve them, but actually deserve the very opposite of His favor. God is gracious and He saves by grace. God's grace is God's saving power to us. Now, the grace that we're thinking about is not potential. It's not theoretical. It's not a reserve of grace waiting there to be taken advantage of by some. It's not a maybe, in other words. This is the way in which God saves. That's what we're talking about when we say grace. It's a character of God that works itself out in actual salvation. It's the actual extension of salvation to the undeserving. Think about the implications, some of them that we've talked about already. God is sovereign, we said, and so God acts. God is love, we said, and so God loves. God is grace, gracious, and so God saves. It's the automatic, unavoidable result of His being a gracious God. And He saves, and He saves those who deserve condemnation. So when we talk about God's grace, we're not talking about something theoretical or something potential. It's not a maybe. And when we talk about God's grace, we're not talking about something that's general in the sense that it's offered to all people. This is not the call to salvation that we're talking about. We need to have a distinction in our mind between a universal call to salvation, an offer of salvation that is to every person that draws breath and ever has drawn breath or ever will. This is not what that is. Grace is the actual implementation of salvation. God brings it about in the lives of those who are redeemed, who will be redeemed. And this is something for which God accepts no compensation. There's no payment for it. There's no partial payment. There's no installment plan. There's no... It's not a debt that you incur and then pay back by living well as a Christian. God will not receive compensation for grace. It's an offense to Him when we offer that. Grace is a gift. God gives grace. He doesn't sell it. He doesn't bring you in as an indentured servant so that you can pay it off later by living a godly Christian life. Grace is a gift. It's God's favor freely bestowed. Now, this is an attribute of God. This is one that we think of mostly in terms of its impact on our lives, and that's what we're going to talk about mostly today. But let's do that, keeping in mind that this is God's character that we're talking about. It's an attribute of God. He's gracious. He is a saving God. This is who He is. And this is most clearly manifest in Jesus Christ, who said things like, "But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the nature of God. And this is the means by which He saves us. Romans 3:23 through 24 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus." By His grace. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7 says, "He saves us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the means by which God works in our lives to bring us salvation. It's him, it's his character, but it works out in our lives. It's active, in other words. Grace is active in bringing us to salvation. We're not talking about potential salvation. And when we think about the ramifications of this, it can't be that. It can't be a maybe. We're justified by his grace. Can't be a, if you do this, you're justified by his grace. Can't be. God is gracious. Now, the Bible talks about this grace even being the reason that God provided for us in his own Son. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Think about the meaning of the last part of that sentence. That by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. And this everyone is in the context of the recipients of the letters, the Christians, everyone who believes. But it's by God's grace that Jesus came and died on the cross. It's not a potential thing. It's a thing that works out in actual reality. Active favor bestowed on creatures that brings them to salvation. Grace is not potential, but it's actual. And grace is not a commodity given by God. Grace is God himself. This is not something that's separated from God that he gives out or distributes. It's not a dose of something that is distinct from God. It's not a celestial token that you can get and keep and take away and use later to get into heaven. It's not like you go to the ticket booth and buy your ticket and walk away with your ticket and leave the ticket agent there. This is not distinct from God. This is who God is. As God was revealing his nature to Moses after giving the Ten Commandments and after the people rebelled with the golden calf and Moses threw those things down and then he had to go back and have another meeting with God. This is one of the things that God said about himself. Exodus 34:6. Who did I give that one to? Exodus 34:6. Now, the fancy grammatical term for that construction is apposition. I know you're just dying to know that. You put a comma there, and you say something else, but it's another way of describing the same person or the same thing. The Lord, compassionate and gracious. This is who God is. And God's grace is never subdivided from him. It's not like it's not something you can carry away and have it apart from him. It is who he is. When the people of Israel came back into the land of, in the land in Nehemiah's day after their exile, and they recognized the reason that they, that their ancestors had not been completely destroyed already before they ever got a chance to be alive, the reason God had not just destroyed everybody in Israel, stated in Nehemiah 9:31, it says, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them because you are a gracious and compassionate God." So this is a part of what it is to be God. For him, he's gracious. Another passage that says a similar thing is Psalm 116, verse 5. Who has that one?
"Gracious is the Lord and righteous."
Gracious is the Lord. God is a God of grace. And when He gives us salvation, He's giving us of Himself. He's bringing us to Himself. He's not giving us a commodity that's distinct from Himself. It's not a dose of something. Now, as grace relates to God's character, we know, even from what we've already studied, that it must be eternal, because God is eternal. God does not change. He can't change. Perfection can't change without becoming imperfect. And so God will never change, never has changed. And so His grace has to be eternally one of His perfections. There's no way for Him to grow or improve or decline. And this is one of His perfections, and so God is eternally gracious. But as God's grace relates to you and me, it's still eternal. The favor that we obtain from God is not an afterthought. This is not plan B. It's not like God said, ooh, what are we going to do for these guys? They look pitiful. Let's help them. It's not like that. It's not a blessing. God's grace is not a blessing that comes to you in time only. God's grace to you is eternal. Now, we realize His grace in time, and so our only experience with God's grace is in time. At a point in our lives, we were in abject rebellion, whether that was a religious rebellion with a nice-looking facade or whether that was a, you know, the wilder variety of rebellion. In our hearts, we were still opposed to God. We didn't want any lord over us. We were in rebellion. And then something changed, and we want God now. We see the value. We see His beauty. And so our experience tells us that grace is something that happened, you know, whatever day that was, and whatever setting that was. There's even a song about what day, you know, it was. And everybody stands up on their day, you know. And then the last verse, you stand up if you didn't remember what day it was, but you know it happened, right? That's our experience, but that's not what the Bible teaches about grace. And we need to learn not to live by our experience, but to live and to have our understanding by what the Scripture says. And that's a hard thing to learn because we... You know, the experience comes so naturally. That's what we remember. That's what we've been through. But what does the Bible say about the timing of God's grace, if that word even applies, timing? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Who's got those verses? Diane?
So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time.
Before the beginning of time. From all eternity is another translation of that. According to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, from all eternity. Time really doesn't apply. It's outside of time. But that's when grace happened to us. It's not something we can experience or even fully get our minds around, but that's when it happened. What God gave us in salvation was given then. God's actions to bring it about in our lives happened in time. That's what we remember. But God has not changed His disposition toward those whom He loves. Saving grace is eternal. And saving grace is unmerited. Grace is never earned. Now, this is a point that a lot of evangelicals are very fuzzy about. Even among those of us who, seeing Jesus paid it all and mean it that way, it's still a fuzzy thing because maybe we hadn't camped out on this thought and meditated on it enough. But a lot of people in evangelical circles make a right distinction about grace and say that grace can't be earned or it's not earned. There are many people who call themselves Christians who define grace this way. What they mean when they say grace is that isn't God gracious to allow us to earn our salvation? It's magnanimous of God to let us into His heaven on any condition, and so He's gracious to let us work our way in, and here's the list. And you get busy. And there are many groups today who push this, and many people who go through all sorts of rituals thinking that that's the list, and that God's grace means earn it this way. And then the other group says, no, it's not that way, it's this way. Well, we're right to reject that definition of grace. It's not like that. But many people who do reject that definition and rightly say, no, you don't earn this, still haven't quite thought through it enough. Because when we say that grace is unmerited favor, we're not just saying you can't afford it. We're not saying this is too expensive for you. What we're saying is grace is antithetical to works. It's not that you can't work enough. It's that work has nothing to do with it. And that's where some of us maybe are fuzzy, and a lot of evangelicals are fuzzy. We get in our minds this idea that, well, God's grace is sort of the overdrive that kicks in to get you over the top because you just can't do quite enough. That's not how it works, because that still works, and grace and works are mutually exclusive. Any portion of works is in a completely different category from this thing that we call grace. So it isn't that you can't afford it. It's that grace is not in that category of things that can be earned and pricing and working and earning. Grace can't be bought because it's a gift. Can't be purchased because there's no price. It's never in the category of things bought and sold or earned and paid for. It's given, and it's a gift. Now, you've already failed to earn your salvation. If there's any inkling of, I'm going to work, I'm going to help, after I'm a Christian, I'm going to do a little bit more, and that's going to make God happy, understand you have already failed completely and miserably to earn your salvation as every other person on the planet has. You can't earn it. You'd have to be perfect, and nobody's that. This is why grace is necessary. We need grace because works has damned us all. Salvation by works is impossible because every human being is already bankrupt when they start working. And so God saves by grace, which is a completely different category from works. Somebody, who'd I give Romans 3, 23 and 24?
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Justified as a gift by His grace. Now that phraseology rules out the idea of justified by a collaborative by His grace, justified by a joint venture, limited liability corporation between you and God. You see how it just doesn't work. None of that stuff goes with grace. Justified as a gift. It's in a completely different category from anything you can do. It's not a payoff for your being cute. It's not about your being receptive. It's not that God looked into the future and saw what a cute little good Christian you were going to make, and so He decided to save you. It hasn't got anything to do with what you do. And the Bible teaches that these ideas are mutually exclusive, grace and anything you do, even the best or the worst or whatever, any of it, totally different, can't go together. Romans 11:6, who'd I give that to? Maybe I missed that one. Let's all look at that one. Romans 11:6. Now, you can read the context again. I don't have time to do a context study on all of these this morning, but this will give you plenty to think about during the week. It's talking about our salvation, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What that's saying is, if any little bit of works creeps in, grace is gone. Can't be a joint venture. Can't be what you do along with what God does, because if it's that, then it's not grace anymore. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It absolutely can't be about works. Each one rules out the other one. So when we think about salvation, all of the hundreds of religions and thousands of denominations, or however else the other guys divide it, that there are in this world, there are really only two schemes to get you to heaven. Two. One is that it's God and God alone, and the other is that it's you who has to do something to help God save you, or to please God in some way so that He'll save you. Those are the only two possible concepts on how heaven can be attained. It's either all of God, or it's got something to do with you. There can't be a third option. And these things can't mix. At whatever point grace enters in, works is gone. And at whatever point works enters in, grace is gone, and you're back to that scheme of, I got to do something. Who did I give Ephesians 2:8-9 to? Gary?
Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Is that English Standard?
Yes.
That's a good translation of that passage. I hadn't looked at that one before. Read that again, first part of it.
It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing.
There it is.
It's the gift of God.
This is not your own doing. It's a really difficult construction in the Greek. You may have heard it, and that not of yourselves. And the that doesn't appear to refer to anything in the preceding verse. And the reason is that you construct it that way because it refers to everything. So that's a great translation of it. None of this is of yourselves. That's good. We try to blend, or at least a lot of people try to blend grace and work, and it just can't be done. Sadly, a lot of evangelicals are moving toward this Catholic and not Muslim. Catholic view of grace, that it's God's favor in letting you earn your salvation. The guy's out in Salt Lake.
Mormon.
Thank you. You ever just draw a blank on a word? Keeps you humble. That's their view of grace. You know, God's really, really being nice to let you earn this. That's their view. But it is alarming how many evangelical groups are moving that way. Through legalism, some of them, and through twisting of the doctrines about salvation, some of them. Not the tiniest portion has anything to do with anything you can do. If you put works in it at all, anywhere, it's not grace anymore. All you do is benefit from God's grace. It's His, He gives it. So, saving grace is eternal, unmerited favor. And saving grace is distinguishing. Saving grace is distinguishing. God's grace distinguishes between people. Now, this is the hard part. So hang in there. This is to say that God does not apply His grace to all people. God is under no obligation to save anybody. No one deserves His grace. God is gracious to whomever He pleases, but God is not gracious to everyone. Not everybody's going to be in heaven. The impact of biblical presentation of God's grace is that not everyone is saved. The Bible does not teach universalism. There is just no way to get that from this book. Now, most evangelicals would still agree that there is some distinguishing factor in God's grace somehow, because we don't believe everybody's going to heaven. The big question and the big stumbling point for a lot of people is, how is God's grace distinguishing? In what way does this happen that some people are in heaven and other people are not? What determines who receives God's grace? Now again, you're down to two really simple arguments. You don't need to make it any more complicated than it is. Is the distinction in God's grace based on the creature, either by disposition or action or choice? Or is the distinction in God's grace in God Himself, according to His pleasure, according to His purpose, by His will? Well, Scripture teaches the latter. It is all of God. Even in the phrase God's grace, or it's a gift, by the gift of grace, this truth is forced upon us, but it's forced upon us by Scripture in many other ways as well. The distinguishing factor in God's grace is God. He's not beholden to anybody. It's His good pleasure, His purpose, His will, because it's His grace. And He's gracious to whom He pleases. And His grace is applied or withheld without the consent of the creature, because He's the Creator, and He can do what He wants to, and He's not going to be wrong when He does it. God Himself is the only factor. Now again, this is not what our experience tells us. We remember wanting this, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we want it after He fixes us, and that His grace is distinguished based on His purpose and His will alone. Exodus 33:19 is a key verse on this. Who did I give that one to? Andrew?
And He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.
I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. If that were anybody but God, that would be a pretty haughty statement. But when it's God, it's right. He gets to choose. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, this truth assaults our pride. And I have to tell you, when I came from the other camp to this camp, which happened to me from sitting down having to study this book every day and figure out something to say every Sunday, I mean, I was a pastor when I made the transition from what I had been told all my life. The thing that made it so hard was my pride. And it was so deceptive because I didn't think I was proud. I thought I was just being reasonable. Because that's, we don't, you know, you don't tell yourself you're a haughty thing. That's for other people. When it's you, you're just being reasonable. And after all, it should be this way. And this doctrine just assaults our pride. We want to think we can help with this. We're not quite deserving completely of condemnation. But the reality is, this is the only way that anybody can ever be saved. If it were up to people to decide, people would decide not to be saved. That's what they do. You've seen them do it. It's frustrated you, hasn't it? When you're witnessing, you made it so clear. You could tell God was in it. I mean, this particular time, you didn't mess it up, and they still didn't want it. That's when they're choosing. They don't want it. God chooses, and then they want it. His grace is distinguishing, and it's distinguishing based on His will. Since it's a gift, God decides to whom He will give it. Nothing obligates Him to save. Nothing. Well, I know some of you have struggled with this and are struggling with this. Most of us have, if we're not battling this one right now. It's a challenging doctrine. And I know some of you, we've talked, you're working through it. Several people in our group are working through this right now, and that's good. I told two people that were struggling through this, good, you need to struggle with it. I'm not going to try to get you in a headlock and make you say, okay, uncle, I give, struggle. But get your ideas from the Scripture. We tend to, this goes against our grain of thinking. We tend to think that God has somehow done us damage if He overrides our personal will. We're going to talk about that in our discussion time. Or maybe we think that God has done Himself damage, damaged His own character by being something other than fair. If you're struggling with that, I would just say, good. You know, just keep going to the Scripture. Keep thinking about it. But seek to know what the Bible teaches. It's very hard to get past all of that experience that can deceive. And for me, it was at least the pride that was just in there anyway that kept me going, but wait a minute, this can't be right. It's hard to get past what you've heard all your life. And that was the other thing that made this take a lot longer for me than it might have taken. I had been well indoctrinated, and I had to dismantle so much wrong thinking. But when we get there, there is no doctrine that I know of that gives God more glory, and there is no doctrine that I know of that gives you more comfort and more confidence and more peace than the fact that God saves by grace. We call the sum total of all of the stuff that feeds into this the doctrines of grace, because this is how God saved us. It's so sweet once you get that, all those conflicting thoughts set aside by the Scripture. So if you're battling with this one, let me just encourage you, keep on battling. A lot of us have been through it. And the reason that you're battling is because God's showing you some stuff. Maybe that's different from what you've heard all your life. That's the way it was with me. I keep going, this doesn't make any sense. Until I set aside the template I had been given, and then it made perfect sense. I submit to you that it's grace that God does not allow you to choose, because you'd choose damnation. For us to complain against the distinguishing aspect of God's grace is for us to ask for something other than grace. Well, what's left? Justice. You don't want that. So it's God's grace that He doesn't let you choose. You made the wrong choice. You already did. And then He changes people, brings them into His kingdom. The delusion of sin would keep us forever bound in our wrong choice of rebelling against God if God didn't override it by His grace and make us alive. God's grace is only for those who got no other options. Grace is only for people who are pitiful, poor, needy, utterly helpless. That's the people grace is for. If you've got no other hope, grace is for you. If you're so sinful, there's not any chance for you at all, God's grace will take care of you. But if we ever see ourselves as somebody who can help, we'll shun God's grace forever. So the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And it says that universally for everyone who's been saved, because it's the only way anybody's saved. Now for our discussion time, I burned up more of it than I meant to, but I want to talk about two primary sticking points with the doctrines of grace. One, the first one, let's try to stay on this one. Don't jump to what you probably have figured out, or the other one will be in a minute. One sticking point is that God overrides human will in order to save people, that he doesn't let people choose. This is a problem. This is where everybody screams. What? I mean, we're Americans. We choose everything. We choose our, well, try to choose our representatives. I mean, we at least get to vote. It's part of our fabric, you know. We choose. What do you mean we don't get to choose? And so people really struggle with the idea that God wouldn't let us choose, and that he would even override our choice and make us do something. How do we answer that biblically? How do we answer that complaint against the doctrines of grace biblically? Anybody got a thought? Maybe everybody's struggling with this doctrine, Tim. I don't know. If you're talking with somebody, if you've embraced the doctrines of grace and you're talking to somebody and they say, well, that would mean God doesn't let me choose, what would you say?
He's the one who's created us. I mean, this goes to Romans chapter 9, where it says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does Moses say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles?
Yeah. It's a good answer. Anybody else?
Saul. Saul.
Saul? Yeah. The power of an example. Here, check this guy out. You mean New Testament Saul, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, John 6:44. No one comes to the Father unless he is drawn.
Yeah.
That's not a picture. Come on. That's a picture.
Yeah. It's like you have to do with small children sometimes. Oh, you're coming.
People start with the assumption that they get to choose, and they try and fit what they think should be, because that's what they want. They try and, because that's what, you know, they think should be true. They try and fit everything around that.
That's right. Yeah, that's what we call a presupposition. You begin with the presupposition that you have autonomy, and you go from there. And that's a powerful reason why this is a hard one. This is why people squawk at this one. What do you mean I don't have autonomy? Andrew?
It's just basically, it's just what you're saying, that people, when left to their own choice, the whole doctrine of radical depravity, the fact that when people are left to their own choice, they're completely sinful and are going to make choices to rebel against God. Genesis 6:5, Jeremiah 17:9, or Colossians 1:22, where it talks about 121, where it talks about people being alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, that they're hostile in mind towards God.
That's
not something that's going to be overcome just by their own choice, because that's the problem.
They've made their choice. They're hostile. You know, that's gender.
Well, one thing I was going to say is, I experienced that, and I couldn't figure it out because I was Baptist. And I lived with my grandmother for a while because my parents were divorced. And my cousin also lived with her, and it was really strange because she taught us about the Lord, and she took us to church, and she taught us about salvation. And my cousin and I got together and said, this woman is really smart. She's figured out that if she tells us there's a God, and this is sin, and that's sin, then we'll behave. But there's no God. And so I was like 5 years old, and she was hanging clothes out on the line one day. And I was out there jumping up and down, and I was singing a song. And all of a sudden, it just hit like a ton of bricks. I am Jesus, and I am real, and, you know, I am God. And I stopped, and I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, okay, all right. And I started singing again and jumping up and down, and it happened again. And then all of a sudden, it just went through me, God is real, and Jesus is Lord. And when my cousin came home that afternoon from school, I went running to him, and I said, hey, this isn't just a bunch of stuff. This is true. And then, as I was growing up, I never had a testimony because I thought, I never accepted Christ. Yeah.
You didn't walk an aisle. You didn't do any of the stuff,
no,
right.
And from that moment on, I believed. And it wasn't until grace was taught, and this was taught, that I understood my salvation, because I thought I was weird and I would never give my testimony because I thought people would think I was out in left field.
Yeah. That's neat. Sounds a little bit like Samuel's deal, you know. You don't know, and then you know. And there are a lot of ways. That's what happened with Saul before he was Paul. You know, others of us fight for a long time, and then one day God says, okay, you're done.
Yeah.
I would just add to these great comments this. You know, when people have a problem and they say, well, that would mean that God's not letting me choose. Affirm that that's what it means. Let's start there. You know, we don't want to be apologetic about what the Scripture teaches. It is absolutely true that God overrides your will. That's what the Bible teaches. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. You know, I mean, that's where people are struggling, and these refutations are important. But let's start with that. That's right. Who did I give Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 to? Tim, read that, please.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Thank you. When we were dead, God made us alive. And you read those first verses later on your own, first three or four verses of that chapter, and you see there's nothing there with which to choose. Now, Andrew touched on that. It's that the doctrine is sometimes called total depravity, radical depravity of man. You're dead. What you going to choose with? It doesn't work. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the things of God are spiritual things are foolishness to the lost. They can't understand them because they're foolishness to them.
So, isn't it true that if I have a choice, then that is one thing in which God is not sovereign?
Yeah. That's right.
We can't say that God is sovereign.
If I'm
and
sovereign.
Say, I get to pick.
Yeah. Greg?
It's also an assumption that you were equal with God in the first place.
Even on that one point, yeah. That's good. All right, now, I know we could keep talking about this, but I've talked too long already, so let's get to the second one, because this is the harder one. And I want to hear what you got to say on this one. If we say, okay, God does override human will in order to save, the next thing that people squawk against is the next sticking point for me, at least, as I struggled through this, well, then why doesn't he override everybody's will? That's not fair, right? This is the next thing. We probably wouldn't have a problem with God choosing for us heaven instead of hell if God would just choose everybody. But since God's not apparently choosing everybody, then people are like, wait a minute. That's not fair. Or that would mean God, there's something wrong, right? I mean, that's the other rub, the other major rub, or the major problem with this doctrine. So how do we answer this one biblically? You say, well, wait a minute. If God overrides the will, why doesn't he override everybody's will? To make it fair, Gary?
Well, God just doesn't deal on this level of fairness that we conceive of. I mean, if you look how God works, even starting out in his his dealing with man, just going back to the Old Testament, God makes distinctions as far as his mercy and grace and how he reveals himself. I mean, you can go back, book of Genesis, his dealings with Jacob and Esau, then it's just his dealings with Israel over and against the rest of the nations. I mean, this is the way God has dealt with man, that his glory would be shown. That goes back to Romans chapter 9 again.
Yeah, you kind of stole my thunder on that, but I'm going to read it again anyway. I told you not to. You did it anyway. So I'm going to...
this is just the way God has dealt. Can't explain away that fact. I mean, you go to Deuteronomy and God talks about this distinction that he makes between Israel and the nations, and it wasn't based on anything that they had done. It's just because this is the way God had chosen.
That's it. And again, I would say you absolutely need to affirm this doctrine. You know, we don't need to apologize. We don't need to say, well, what's really happening? And try to soften the blow. Yeah. God chooses some for salvation and passes over others. Emma?
I just want to make sure I understand this, but are you saying that God overrides whether we get saved or not, whether it's his will? Because I thought, by grace we're saved, but he gives us a choice, heaven or hell.
Well, no.
Because I thought it's God's will that everyone get saved.
Well, now think about it. And you've missed a lot of the weeks that we've been talking through some of this, but that passage in Peter where it says that God is not willing that any should perish was written to Christians. And so what it means is God is not willing that any of you Christians that this letter is written to should perish, and that's why he's been so patient with you. But yes, we're saying you don't get to choose because you've already chosen, you had chosen rebellion against God. And what God does in his magnificent grace is he overrides that choice in some people, but not everybody. And again, this assaults our pride. It assaults our fallen sense of values that God would pass over some who deserve hell, and save others who deserve hell. But that is what the Bible teaches. And we, as we seek to answer this biblically, we have to be willing to affirm that doctrine in, kindness and patience, but be willing to say, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. We can't save ourselves. We didn't get to choose. Now, yeah, but we're not talking about saved people. That passage, again, is written to believers. And as believers, we have the capacity to obey. But we're talking now about how unbelievers become believers. And unbelievers don't have the capacity to obey because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so without that, Without that agency, they have nothing with which to respond to God and make a holy choice.
Can I just ask just one more sure. question? Because I'm trying to understand. So if we're already predestined, whether we're going to go to heaven or hell, then we can be praying for somebody that cannot get saved because God already decided that person's not going to, get saved. So we can be praying for someone
yeah.
who's never going to get saved.
You could. You could. Now, we can't, because our minds are so finite, we've got to be real careful not to fall into that trap, because there's much more here than we can get our minds around. And, in one sense, yeah, you could do that, and you'd be asking God to save people whom he already knows aren't going to be saved, and he'll be right. But Jesus, you don't want to jump to the conclusion that therefore don't pray, because Jesus didn't do that. He called everybody to salvation. He prayed over people. He invited Jerusalem to repent when he knew they wouldn't repent. And so, we got to leave that stuff in God's hands. Now, in the end of it, somebody that you love, right now all you can see is this person is just somebody that I love, and I'm grieving over their rebellion against God, and the thought of them in hell just terrifies me, and it bothers me, and it breaks my heart, and that's good. You should have that compassion. But when we stand in heaven, we're not going to be saying, well, it would be better if so-and-so was here. Even if it's mom or dad, we're not going to be saying, it would be so much better if they were here. Because then all of the veils will be pulled away, and we'll see clearly, and we'll say God is holy, and he's right. And we can't have that kind of perspective fully here, but we'll have it there. There's not many sorrow there. God will be right when he makes these judgments. Dennis?
Dave, I was just going back to the verse that, that I had sent to you that we were going to talk about the
yeah.
first.
In 1 John
2:2. And when I read that, it seems very clear that Jesus' death on the cross, his atonement was for everyone. So if that is the case, then why would, was Jesus wasting part of his time on the cross dying for the sins for the whole world?
Well, no, and that's, but see, that last statement proves the doctrines of grace. Nothing was wasted. He saved everybody he intended to save.
Tell me the
verse again, Dennis.
It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All right, wait a minute. I'm not looking at the right place, is it?
First John.
Yes. 2:2. I was looking at the wrong chapter. All right, now let's think about this. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And now, if this verse means what you're taking it to mean at face value, then it proves much more than you want to prove. If this verse means that Jesus died for every person, then it demands universalism, which the rest of the Bible doesn't teach. You can't say that his death was ineffective. If he died for them, they're saved. They will be saved. And so again, I would take this just like the one in 1 Peter that we talked about, that it's talking about Jesus' death for people all over the world, every nation, every tribe, but not every individual. Because Jesus can't fail to bring them to Christ, to bring them to salvation, if he died for them. His blood cannot fail. And besides that, if it means that, and it doesn't mean universalism, if Jesus died for everybody, and it doesn't mean universalism, then God is unjust in punishing those sins twice, once in his Son and once in them for eternity.
Also look at the context. It starts out verse chapter 2 with my little children. He's writing to the people that he originally wrote this letter to. And the whole world, you can't demand universalism, but the whole world can apply to those who Christ did save. Maybe other believers in that case.
I don't think we can do that.
I think
studied the scriptures and looked at it and just thought about it was, you know, because I believe that was my choice too for a long time. And as I thought about it and as I looked at people around me, I realized, you know, looking at lost people around me, looking at my friends and family that are lost, what is the difference between me and them? You know, what is the difference between us? Is it because I'm smarter than them, I made the right choice, and they just don't get it? You know,
can't be that.
No, it's not something that I did. It's not something that I get credit for.
That's
something
right.
That God did for me.
That's right. Well, you see, even from our discussion this morning, this is a challenging doctrine, and I tell you again what I told you in the middle. Just keep struggling with it, but get your view from Scripture and look at all of the verses, and let's keep talking. Some of them you need somebody to say, oh, it means this. The one in Peter particularly has been that's the banner for the people who reject the doctrines of grace, but that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that God is patient with you so that all of the elect will come in. I would say again on this one, when you're dealing with somebody who's struggling with this, affirm the doctrine. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious in Exodus 33:19. And you've got to do what Gary did a minute ago when he stole my thunder. What right do you have to even ask God that question? Who are you to answer back to God? Cannot the potter do as he wishes with the clay? Now that seems like a pretty hard pushback, but you have to face that question. When David Mead was here a few weeks ago, he said he wanted a t-shirt, and we've been threatening to print some up. Number one, God is God. Number two, you're not. Number three, when stuff comes up, refer to number one. You're not God, and he is, and he gets to choose. One last question just for you to think about since we're so far over. This is a question that Pink asks in the sheet that I'm going to give you. We're going to give you 2 weeks to think about this one before we discuss it. I think some of the single adults and anybody else who wants to are going to meet on Wednesday night, but we won't be going over this because a lot of us have family plans. So if y'all want to meet at Caribou, y'all can talk about some stuff, but we'll talk about this one in 2 weeks. But one of the questions that Pink asks is, if God chooses, who is wronged? Everybody wants to say this makes God an ogre or something. Who does God wrong when he chooses? The condemned don't want him, and they get their way. The redeemed didn't want him, and they get blessings eternal when God enlivens their will along with the rest of them. Nobody's wronged. God's integrity is unassailable. But he teaches the doctrines of grace in his Bible. And you keep struggling with it, and we'll keep talking about it as it comes up. Let me lead us real quick.